Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. It's found on page 5 of the bulletin and page 948 in the Bibles under the chairs. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we're looking at a passage that we've looked at several times before over the years here at Hope Church. In fact, it was part of the, I don't know if all of you know, but back in February of 1990, I was asked to start a Bible study for four couples, and then it sort of has grown, you know, from that. And we started off by studying the book of Ephesians. Because it's about the church, and the book of Ephesians is, as far as I know, the only New Testament letter that doesn't address a problem in a church. So Ephesians is probably the best model we can follow for what a good biblical church ought to look like. So anyway, that's part of the reason that I've chosen to look at that this morning, because this is a key passage for our philosophy of ministry here at Hope Church. It has been since the very beginning, almost before the beginning. So that's why we're looking at this morning. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your wisdom. You've opened your mind to us in the pages of your word, and we ask that today you would help us to fix our minds on you and on this passage. Help us, Lord, to take in, to be penetrated in our hearts and minds and wills by the truth of your word. We pray that you'd help us to remove the distractions that we inevitably come to your word with, it seems. Help us to focus our attention on you and the things that you would have to teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine there's no country. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope that someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Who wrote that? You know, everybody knows who wrote that song. You know, that song has captured a longing that has captivated the hearts and minds of men and women throughout the 20th century, through the latter part of the 20th century anyway. People are looking for a society in which there is real, genuine love and peace and harmony. Now, it's easy to write sentimental songs about, peace and love. It was easy to do that back in the 60s. This wasn't written in the 60s. It was a little bit later. But it's easy to write those things. But the fact is that, it's not easy to actually forge that kind of bond among people. It's easy to write sentimental songs, but the fact is that we human beings are individuals. And so how do you make us all one without sacrificing our individuality? How do you make us all one without making us all the same? You know, if you look at old newsreels of the Soviet Union or Communist China, you can see that people even tried to look the same. That's the only kind of unity that they could imagine, was a uniformity. Well, that's not what the Bible is after. That's not what the Apostle Paul is after in writing this letter. How do you do that? How do you make us all one without making us all the same? The Apostle Paul has the answer here, and it's in the passage that we just read. But up to this point in the letter, you have to understand that up until this point in the letter, Paul has been concentrating on what God has done for us in Christ. He's focusing on what Christ has done for us. And the first three chapters in this letter to the church in Ephesus focus on what Christ has done on the cross. What is that? He has reconciled us to God. He's reconciled us to God, but that also forms the foundation for a reconciliation between us and the other people in this room, the other people that we know. Reconciliation with God issues in reconciliation to other people as well. And these two sections, the first part of the book is all about the reconciliation that we have with God that Christ has forged for us. And the second part of the book is all about the reconciliation that we therefore have with each other. And those two sections of the book are characteristically in Paul's writings. They're linked by a very small Greek word that is translated then in the NIV. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So what's he saying? He's saying God has given you a new identity. You know, people are having trouble sort of discovering their identities these days. Well, if you're a Christian, well, that Paul is saying this is your identity. You are a member of God's new society, not just an individual, but you are an individual plus you're a member of God's new society. So live like it, he's saying. It's a very simple outline of the book of Ephesians, really, when you look at it. What he's saying is, be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. You are one in Christ. Live like it. You see how he puts it there in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, notice that word keep, first of all. The Greek word has the flavor of guarding or protecting something. Paul doesn't suggest that we have to create this unity. He's not saying we have to. It didn't exist until we kind of willed it into existence. No, he's saying it's there already. The unity is a unity that exists among Christians because we all share the Holy Spirit. We all have the Spirit of God unites us, and therefore we are united to every other Christian. Nevertheless, it is possible to lose it. It's possible to jeopardize that unity by our negligence. Just like a careless guard can lose his prisoner, so a unity can slip through the fingers of careless Christians. Paul tells us that part of our moral response to the grace of God is that we must make every effort to keep that unity, to keep it intact. That's a pretty strong statement. Make every effort. Don't let anything get in the way of this, he's saying. This is pretty important to the Apostle Paul. So how are we supposed to do this? Well, in the passage that Paul gives, that we just read this morning, Paul has three pieces of advice for us. The first, he says, if you want to stay one, if you want to be one, then you've got to cultivate the moral qualities that make peace possible. He's aiming at your heart, first off. This is where it starts. Look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There's a little poem I learned years ago. It goes like this. To dwell above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. Well, you know, why... thank you, that was a good... why... the rest of you are Presbyterian, so you were subdued. You know. But why is that so funny? It's because it's so true. You know, we left to ourselves, we are peace fakers, not peacemakers. And so we're busy trying to, you know, self-righteously run around the church, plucking the log out of somebody else's eye, forgetting that we have plucking a splinter out of somebody else's eye, forgetting we have a log in our own eye. So you see, it's not enough to just mouth pious platitudes about church unity. We need to be perpetually vigilant about that. This is not something you can say, well, oh, I got that. I took that course. No. Paul tells us that if we're going to stay one, what we really need is Christ-like character. And he's got the character of Christ in mind in the background here. What we really need is Christ-like character expressing itself at the level of the local Christian community, at the level of congregations and small groups. Take humility, for instance. Humble people, they don't need to feel that they don't need anybody to protect their little egos. You know, humble people are happily content to take a place in the shadows. To play second fiddle. And think of gentleness and meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. I don't have time to, you know, go down through and define each one of these. But gentleness and meekness is kind of strength under control. There's probably nothing more countercultural than that. In modern society, people, you know, admire the go-getters, the people who drive to themselves right to the top, you know, who make it on Wall Street, and they are successful by all the standards that our society has set. But that's not meekness. Men and women who are gentle feel no need to aggressively assert themselves in every situation. They don't mind confessing their weaknesses. They don't mind saying, you know, I'm really incompetent in this point. They're more than willing to meet other people halfway. Or think about patience. Patient people don't fly off the handle at the least provocation. Patient people are quick to absorb injuries. Paul says, you know, that there will be no unity in the church unless you are able to cultivate these kinds of qualities, and these things are things that you can't sort of just put a veneer on. These are things that aim at your heart. Now, what all this means in practical terms is that sometimes you're going to have to set aside your own preferences. What? This is America. This is the land of the free. I should be able to do anything I want. No. Church unity means that sometimes you can't have your own way. You see how Paul describes it there in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's a word picture there in that word bond. Paul, as he writes this letter, is actually in prison. But the kind of prison that he's in is different than what we typically think of. He is actually shackled to a Roman soldier. That means that every time Paul, every time Paul wants to relieve himself, is that too crude? That's pretty much what has happened. He is bound to this Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier is bound to him. That's the way it was. So they're in the same way that Paul is bound to this soldier. Christian unity may require that you sacrifice your personal freedom. It means that you have to live out that connection that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And there are lots of issues in the church where this is important. I think politics could sometimes fit into this category. You have people who in the church who disagree on their political views, or people who disagree about worship style. There was a book, I don't have it, I kind of refused to buy it because I was objecting to the theme, but it was, Worship Wars is the title of the book. People get really tied up in knots about the style of worship that the church, expresses on Sunday morning. How do you respond when the worship service is a little too traditional for your taste, or when it's a little too contemporary for your taste? Or what about the way that you deal with interpersonal conflicts? Several years ago, I was listening to a popular radio show. Some of you may have heard it. It was a Prairie Home Companion. Anybody know this? I think Garrison Keillor, despite the fact that he has fallen from grace recently, for 35 years, the guy was a master storyteller. And in one episode that I particularly remember, he was playing the role of Guy Noir. There was a skit sort of in this variety show. And Guy Noir did, he was various characters from week to week. So this week, Guy Noir was being a counselor, and he met a fellow named Mel who came from Brooklyn to northern Minnesota. I don't know why. But Guy Noir was trying to counsel Mel on how to get along with other people. For instance, when, they went to lunch at a deli, Mel, finds out that they don't have a lot of things that he's used to in Brooklyn. Where are the kippers? Where's the pastrami? Where's this? And he's yelling at the top of his lungs at these people like they're failing to meet his expectations. And Garrison Keillor goes over to him and he says, "Now, Mel, this is not Brooklyn. Okay, this is Minnesota. People here don't complain when they're inconvenienced, when they're offended. No, we just smile, and we suck it up, and we say that's okay, and we hold a grudge for decades, and we gossip about them behind their back, and we slander them, and we stab them in the back, and when we see them coming, we walk on the other side of the street. That's Mel. That's how to do it. That's how we handle conflict here in." I wonder if I had substituted South Central Pennsylvania for Minnesota, how that would have gone over. It's pretty much the same here. Okay, Northeastern Pennsylvania too. But Paul is convinced that because of the unity that we have in Christ, the church should be radically different from that. Paul isn't suggesting that we should be dishonest. He isn't suggesting that we should paper over the cracks. He isn't suggesting that we should just sort of cover up our conflicts with each other. He isn't saying we should put some kind of superficial facade of unity out in front. No, he's saying that we need to learn to become of one mind, genuinely of one heart. The consensus he's talking about here is a genuine, transparent consensus. But he insists that it's only going to come through the practice of Christian virtue. When you give a higher priority to things like patience and humility and meekness and love than you give to your own preferences and achievements, achieving your own goals. Cultivate those kinds of personality qualities, he says. The kinds of things that produce peace in the church. That's the first way, he says, to stay one. And the second way is to concentrate on the central beliefs that all Christians have in common. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, almost certainly Paul is quoting here from an ancient creed of the church. And by citing a creed that these Christians would have been familiar with, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that the unity of the church is not just the product of the one Spirit that we all share, the Holy Spirit. That's an enormous part of it, of course, but that's not just it. It's also the part of one truth to which all Christians are committed. Truth like our future expectation of the kingdom of God. Christians are committed to truth like the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ, which Paul alludes to when he speaks about one Lord. All Christians are committed to truth like the confidence that we have that we are saved by Christ's righteousness, not our own, what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for him. All Christians are committed to truth like the personal experience of the new birth through the Holy Spirit, which he's talking about there when he uses that phrase, one baptism. And all Christians are committed to truth like our adoption into God's family, which he refers to when he says, one God and Father of all. You see what he's doing? He's outlining to us, or alluding to these essentials of Christianity. These are the irreducible, non-negotiable minimum that Christians have in common. And it's on this central creed that true Christianity has to be built. Now, why? Why is that important? Well, it's important in two ways, or two kinds of reason. First, it's important because there's always the danger that we may try to build Christian unity on a false or inadequate doctrinal foundation. Paul was aware of the fact that there were many other lords and many other faiths and many other baptisms being offered in the ancient world. When they were pagans, the people that he was writing to in this letter would have patronized a whole pantheon of gods. You know, I mean, we think we're so advanced in the modern world. You know, one religion's as good as another, we say. They were saying that back in the first century when Paul wrote this letter. There can be little doubt that they would have passed several seductive temples, complete with temple prostitutes, daily as they walked through the streets of Ephesus. But in coming to Christ, those rival religions and rival deities had to be rejected. And it was absolutely necessary that in their community life, they maintain their confession of exclusive faith in the God of the Bible. That's what he says in verses 14 and 15. That's why he says we must no longer be infants tossed back and forth and blown by every wind of doctrine. Instead, we must speak the truth in love. But many Christians read this kind of thing and they say, oh, doctrine? No, we don't want that. Doctrine it's so, divisive. It's too complicated. It obscures the simplicity of our message. It's too stuffy. Doctrine just stifles our joy. Doctrine is too cerebral. We want an experience. Most of all, doctrine is so divisive. It's so binary. We want to be one. Sometimes you hear that kind of thing from theologians who just want to ignore, or they want to pursue this kind of multi-faith dialogue, one religion's as good as another, without getting entangled in the creeds of the church. Sometimes you hear it from extremist charismatic groups who want to have fellowship with anybody and everybody who speaks in tongues and has extraordinary experiences, regardless of any theological errors that might be entangled with that. But most of all, you just hear it from ordinary, well-meaning Christians who are understandably sick and tired of watching the Church of Jesus Christ become more and more fragmented and divided instead of more and more unified. And frankly, I have to say, I'm one of those people. I share the frustration of people who feel that often denominational traditions divide the church unnecessarily. But I have to say this too. There can be no authentic Christian unity, without a commitment to Christian truth. Of course we must speak the truth in love. But we must speak the truth in love. Now, why is this so important? Why am I going on about this at this particular? Why does it make such a difference? It's because there is only one Lord, and one baptism, and one faith. These are not just inclusive statements; they're also exclusive statements. You see, Christianity is a confessional religion. It's not just an emotional buzz, not just a mystical high, as some evangelicals want to have it. It has a well-defined truth content. It is teaching which you have to understand and embrace if you're going to call yourself a Christian at all. So, okay, that's the first reason that Paul cites the creed as a basis for Christian unity. There's always the danger that Christians will try to build their unity on a false or inadequate doctrinal foundation. And if they do that, then they end up undermining the unity of the church altogether. They think they're fixing it, but they're not. But there's a second reason Paul cites the creed as a basis for Christian unity here. And this is particularly important, I think, for a congregation like Hope Church, which is unashamedly creedal in nature. It's possible that in our passion for sound doctrine, that we may go to the opposite extreme. We may try to build a unity on an overly specified creed. Now, this has happened again and again and again, unfortunately, in the history of the church. Christians have sometimes lost their sense of proportion. They lost their sense of doctrinal priorities. Sometimes Christians have elevated their own denominational distinctives to the level of a litmus test for Christian fellowship. For instance, I know some Baptists who feel so strongly about baptism by immersion that they refuse to have fellowship with Presbyterians who don't use that much water. I know some Charismatics who feel so strongly about the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that they write off anybody who has not been baptized in the Spirit or who speaks in tongues. I know some Christians who are so absolutely convinced of their interpretation of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ that they refuse to let anybody become a member of their churches or students in their Bible schools who hold a different opinion on those things. I know at least one church in this area that split the congregation over which translation of the Bible they should use. What a shame. Absolute shame. And I know some Presbyterians who are so adamant about the five points of Calvinism that they refuse to have fellowship with anybody else who thinks differently, even in the details. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am absolutely convinced of what we have come to call the 5 points of Calvinism. But I'm quick to tell people that Calvin never had 5 points. It was his opponent that had 5 points. But be that as it may, I'm convinced of that. I'm absolutely convinced that Reformed theology is the most consistent expression of the gospel. And I'm convinced of covenant baptism. Nevertheless, I hope you get the point. The Church of Jesus Christ is so fragmented over dozens of issues which are not central to the gospel that it is a shame. Now, once again, neither I nor the Apostle Paul is suggesting that we should settle for some kind of least common denominator religion. Paul himself would tell us that there are times when we have to be willing to separate ourselves from serious theological errors, and there are plenty of them to be separated from. But there are many Christians, you see, who are equally devoted to Christ, as I am, who possess equal learning as I have equally strong commitment to the Bible as I have, who differ from me in their opinions on several things. To elevate those things to such a degree of conformity to them becomes a test of Christian fellowship is an appallingly divisive attitude. Sure, Christian unity depends on a shared confession of faith, but it doesn't require that all of us should have exactly the same opinion on a lot of on all matters. So be careful. I realize I'm speaking at a transition point here. That's part of the reason for choosing this text. Be careful as you move forward that you don't draw the lines of the Christian fellowship and brotherhood too narrowly. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope. Concentrate on the central beliefs that all true Christians have in common. That's Paul's second piece of advice here. But there is a third, and it's this. Recognize the leadership gifts that God has given the church. You look at verse 7 and verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people, his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity." Now, remember, at the beginning I said the real challenge to anybody who wants to create unity in any group of human beings is how to handle their individuality. How do you make people one without insisting that they be all the same? The genius of this passage is how Paul addresses that very issue. You see how he begins there in verse 7, "But to each one." Now there's that word "one" again, but he's using it in a completely different way. He's, this time it refers not to the corporate oneness of the church or the doctrinal oneness of the creed, but to the distinct oneness of each individual Christian. Do you see the openness that Paul is, the oneness rather that Paul is talking about here is a oneness that is comprised of each one's. It's a unity that is built on the diversity of individuals. Paul says, instead of trying to unify the people, his people at the expense of their individuality, Christ actually uses that individuality to produce a greater unity. "You're all different," he says. "Jesus has deliberately made you different so that you all depend on one another, not less, but more." See, in some ways, Christ actually makes us more different from each other after we become Christians than we were before. Look at the differences. Just think about this. Look at the differences in aptitude. Think about the people, just the people in this room. Look at the differences in personality, in aptitude, in skill, and temperament that you discover as you begin to know the other people around you in the congregation. These are not obstacles. These are not obstacles to our unity. These are the very things that God uses to make us one. Notice the metaphor that Paul uses there in verses 15 and 16 to describe this. He says, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, the analogy of a body is something that you find, a human body is something that you find the Apostle Paul using over and over in his letters when he teaches us about the church. He uses it because it's a perfect illustration of how individual parts work together to make the body work. It's precisely because each of the limbs and the organs and the different parts of the body, because they're different from each other, that the body works. But notice, he says that if the body is to work properly, then all the parts have to work together. All the parts have to change the metaphor. They have to be a well-oiled machine. So what is the lubricant that keeps this thing running smoothly? He tells us there in verse 16, the body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. One of the things that is absolutely vital to the health and growth of the body is that we have to recognize the gifts of the spiritual leadership that God has given to us through Christ. Look at verse 11. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, I know that in the past, some of you here have experienced what I can only call abusive leadership in the church. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter warns elders to avoid that kind of thing. To avoid authoritarian abuse of church power. He calls it lording it over those entrusted you to you. I know that some of you have experienced that, unfortunately, in the past. And I certainly hope that you will never experience it here. But what is the alternative? What is the alternative to authoritarian leadership? It's not laissez-faire leadership, let everybody just do what they want whenever they want. No, it's leading by example, Peter says. 1 Peter 5:3 says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That is the most powerful way to lead, other than, alongside of instruction. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. But to that kind of exemplary leadership, the Apostle Paul adds something else. I suppose we should call it loving persuasion or preparation. Look at verse 11 again. He says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Do you see what that's saying? Pastors and teachers equip God's people for works of service. What does that mean? It means that it is not my job, it is not Philip's job, it is not even the ruling elder's job to do the work of the ministry. Let me say that again. It's not my job to do the work of the ministry. I know that breaks the mold that we're used to thinking, the model we're used to using. It's whose job is it then? It's your job. And it's our job to give you the tools that you need to do your job. It's the pastor teacher's job to persuade as best as he can certain you have certain beliefs and behaviors that are wise and scriptural and true, while others are not. I think I'm sure that you've heard this story at Once Upon a Time anyway, but have you heard the story about the tourists in Israel? They were told by their tour guide that Israeli shepherds always lead their flocks from the front. They never push them or whip them from the back. So the tour guide, you know, made this statement along the way, and then all of a sudden they go down the road. I imagine them in the bus or something, and they see a man with a whip whipping this flock of sheep, and they say, "Hey, what's with this? What's going on here?" And so the tour guide says, "Wait a minute." He gets out of the bus. He comes back and he's smiling and he says, "Oh, it's okay. It's not the shepherd. He's the butcher." Well, see, in leading the flock, shepherds must be motivated by love for the Lord's people and love for the Lord himself. Loving persuasion, not harsh coercion. That's the pattern of biblical leadership. You don't whip people from behind. You lead from the front. That's what, and what does Paul tell us is the purpose of all of this? Well, look at verse 12. Equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, do you see what that means? It means it is not the pastor's job to run around and do all the ministry in the church. It's your job. We need to give you the tools to do that. That's why we have ministry teams here at Hope and not committees. Please don't use the C word near me. Committees study and report back. That's it. Teams actually have the authority to do stuff, to do ministry. Let me give you an example here. I found this years ago in a book called The New Reformation by a fellow named Jerry Cook. He wasn't the author of the book, but he was the pastor in this story, the true story. He was out in British Columbia, and there was a woman in his congregation that went into the hospital, and she'd been there for about 7 days. And he was really crazy busy. He had no way to get to her to the hospital until she had actually been released. And so upon her return home, he planned to call her, but he decided to find out from other people in the congregation how many people had been over to visit her while he was, you know, absent. And he discovered that during the 7 days she was in the hospital, there was an average of 4 visitors per day at her bedside. And so when he called her, the phone conversation between the pastor and the woman went something like this. "Pastor Cook, well, Mrs. White, how are you feeling?" Mrs. White replies curtly, "Well, I'm fine now." "I understand you've been in the hospital," said the pastor, ignoring the sharp tone. "Well, it's a little late," she said angrily. "A little late for what?" he said, playing dumb. "I was there for 7 days and nobody came." Pastor Cook informed her that he was well aware that she had many visitors during that time. Then she revealed her true convictions when she said, "Yes, the people from the church came, but you didn't come." You see, as far as Mrs. White is concerned, she hadn't been properly ministered unto unless the pastor came and visited her. Real ministry in her eyes was the exclusive province of the ordained clergy, not the people in the church. That is absolutely not the Apostle Paul's idea of ministry here. The job of the pastor teacher, he says, is not to do the ministry himself, but to equip and liberate others to do the ministry. It's absolutely vital that you and I get this idea of Christian ministry straight. especially as we move on into the future. We have many openings for people on ministry teams at this point. When the church is functioning properly, Paul says, it doesn't just cooperate like a body. It actually grows like a body. It grows out of infancy into maturity. Every individual member is being built up by the teaching and the example of spiritual leadership which God has supplied the church. Every member is a minister. Every member is a minister. That's what he's telling us. And so the church is built up in its faith and in the knowledge of Christ using that model. That's how the church becomes mature. That's how the church learns to distinguish truth from error. That's how the church learns to distinguish right from wrong. That's how the church learns to live out the truth and grow. So, can you imagine a world in which we are all as one? Well, then, imagine God's new society. A church in which there is no self-centeredness or pride, but only gentleness and humility. Imagine a church of uniquely gifted individuals who share a common belief system. Imagine a church in which the leaders have equipped each part to do its work for the benefit of the others. Imagine all God's people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. So is the Apostle Paul. Come to that, so is Jesus. But he does more than pray for it. Not less than that, but he does more than that. He died to make it happen. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin, which is, of course, Christ, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus was rejected so that you could be accepted. He's saying Jesus was punished so that you didn't have to be. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we show that we understand that when we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've seen a great deal of that, peace, I mean, over the last nearly 30 years. And can you imagine what the next 30 years might be like? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the one Spirit that you've given to us, that we might be one people. We thank you for the one truth that we share in the gospel. We thank you for the truth that Paul has revealed to us here in this passage this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us one, that you would glorify yourself in our unity and in our love for each other in the days and weeks and months and years to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.